This evening, we are going to keep moving through our study of Elijah. We're going to be in 1 Kings. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18. Before we get into our lesson too far, I wanted to share an experience I had with one of the guys that I work with. I work with some 20-something-year-old guys. These guys tend to be starting their careers or floating through life trying to figure out which way is up and what they're supposed to do with their lives. It's funny they come to me because I'm still trying to figure out what I'm supposed to be doing too, so we help each other. But no, these young men come to me and often we spend some time talking about their prayer life and how they're doing in the Word and what they're doing with Christian fellowship and how they're reaching out to other people. We talk through these things and usually these guys gravitate towards reading in the New Testament. It's easier, right? The New Testament's easier to apply. It's a lot more teaching about how to live, and that just is easy. Then the next place they like to read is in the Old Testament, but they like to read through the Psalms or the Proverbs, which, again, are pretty easy to kind of take in little chunks. Well, I was sitting with one of these guys one time, and he had chosen to read through the book of Numbers. He sat down and he looked at me and said, "Justin, I am just really struggling to find something that applies to my life from the book of Numbers." And we talked about a little bit of how to do that. And one of the things that I shared with him is that when you read a passage of scripture anywhere in the Bible, it's a good thing. One of the ways that you can figure out what it means or how it applies to your life is to remember four questions. And the four questions are, what does this passage tell me about God, who he is and what he does? Or what does it tell about man, who man is and what he does? So if you can find one of those things in a passage, you can pull out, oh, okay, so this is how people acted in that time and that's why God had to act the way he did. And you can learn a lesson from that and figure out a way to apply that to your life as you study it. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at 1 Kings 18, and it's the story of Mount Carmel. One of my favorite stories. It's full of drama and fire falling from the sky. I mean, it's an action movie, basically, right? It's the storyline of an action movie. So that's what we're going to be. But it is kind of hard sometimes to figure out what this passage, what this story might mean to us. Because I don't think the takeaway is go call out the pagans across the street and tell them to build an altar and that whoever's got, that's not clearly not what we're supposed to do. But I wanted to have a little bit of fun before we got into it. I've been teasing and pretending that I wasn't going to do this, but I decided to go ahead and do it anyways. I am not going to try and teach the whole lesson with flannel graph. I thought for a second that I might, and then I got the one envelope out that covers Mount Carmel, and there were 45 pieces, and that didn't include the backgrounds. And so I said, I'm never going to ever get through what I'm supposed to do. And so I have lots and lots of respect for any of you who ever taught us children that way. So we have Elijah with his hairy coat and his belt. We have the grumpy king Ahab. We've got the prophets of Baal that are always dancing and yelling and screaming. And then the people of Israel. So those are the four key people that we're going to look through in our section today. You can, if I get boring, you can just kind of let your mind go over there and imagine that they're talking to each other or something, but hopefully that won't happen. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into our passage. God, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you that you are the God who is timeless. You are the God who provides. You are a personal God. Father, I pray that as we study your scripture tonight, that you would reveal to us those things that we need to change, or reveal to us those areas where you deserve our worship. But Father, more than anything, I pray that you would change us and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Kings 18, this is a very famous passage, very popular. Most of you probably could go through the story, so I'm not going to read every line through it, because that would just be unnecessary. But we're going to do the highlights. So we start out with Ahab and Elijah. This is down in chapter 18, verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. We are going to skip that little section where Obadiah and Elijah have this interaction. We're just going to move past that for tonight. It's really interesting, but we're just going to keep going. What happens here is Elijah is confronting King Ahab. Ahab says to Elijah, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah calls back to him and says, "No, you're the one who's causing these problems. You've brought in the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, and you're bringing the people of Israel into following false gods." So then he lays out the challenge before King Ahab, says, "You call the people of Israel together, call the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and get them to come to Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a showdown and decide who is the true God in Israel." It's interesting. Commentators point out that the prophets of Asherah didn't show up. They didn't show up. The prophets of Baal show up, because that's what you know the story of. But the prophets of Asherah just conveniently disappeared. Maybe they felt like something bad was going to happen, but they just didn't show up. They disobeyed the king's order. So Ahab, next down in verse 20, he calls all the people of Israel together, our good friends over here. They call them together at Mount Carmel, which was this right near the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean Sea, was this mountain peak. There was hills and valleys on either side. It would have been the perfect place for a showdown. The Israelites could be around on the sides of these slopes and watch what was happening on the top of the mountain as the prophets of Baal and Elijah go head to head. So Elijah addresses the people of Israel. And this is in verse 21. He says, "How long will you go limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." It says the people didn't answer. They were ashamed. So then Elijah sets out the challenge. He addresses the prophets of Baal and says, "You make an altar to Baal, and I'll make an altar to God. And the God who answers by fire is the true God." And the people liked this. They thought this was a good thing. We'll get back to talking about the people and how they got to this place in their journey a little bit later. But for now, they agree. The people of Israel say, "Well, this is good. We want to see who's the true God," which should be a red flag to all of us, that they were willing to see it happen. But then it's the prophets of Baal turn to try and call down fire from heaven from Baal. It says that they started to pray in the morning, and from the morning until noon, nothing happens. Now, the way that they kept track of time, the morning was about 9 o'clock, so noon, so it's 3 hours. They're praying for 3 hours that Baal would answer. Now, remember the context of this. There's a drought. And remember, that's significant because Baal was the storm god. He represented, in the minds of the people around the Israelites, the thing, the creator, the force that brought the spring rains and the fall rains. He brought the storms that made the plants grow. He was a fertility god. So the prophets of Baal agreed to this because they thought this was a way to vindicate Baal. Because if they could get Baal's attention, if they could get him to respond and bring fire to consume the sacrifice, then everybody would see that Baal is God. And so they begin to pray to Baal, and they ask him to show up. But after 3 hours, Elijah, I think I would really like to, Elijah. I just like his style. Elijah gets up, and this is, if you're trying to follow along, I'm sorry, I'm jumping a little bit. But Elijah starts up in verse 27, and at noon, he starts mocking the prophets of Baal. You've all heard this. He mocks him and says, "Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on a vacation." And what's interesting is that the people at that time, the prophets of Baal, each one of those little things were actually a little jab at them. Because he did go away, they believed that when it was the dry season, that Baal had left. He had gone somewhere, whether it was fighting enemies or been being killed by a competing god. Lots of different theories on what they believed, but they thought he wasn't there, and that's why there was a drought. Anytime there was dryness. So Elijah is intentionally picking at their belief system and saying, look, he's just not paying attention. He's just not there. He doesn't care. And he picks at him. But 3 more hours go on. Can you imagine 6 hours of this? The people are sitting there on the side of the hill watching Elijah, I don't know, twiddling his thumbs across the way, thinking of other little jabs. Or I'm guessing he didn't just say 3 little sentences and leave him alone. That doesn't seem very much like Elijah. But they keep going and keep going. And as the day gets longer, the prophets of Baal get more and more desperate. So they start to wail and scream and dance around. They start mutilating themselves, getting the blood to flow to try and get the attention of Baal. They believe so much that Baal is going to do this that they harm themselves, begging and waiting for him to show up. But as midday passed, this is in verse 29, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. I love how succinct that is. It doesn't say Baal didn't answer. It doesn't say that nothing happened. No one answered. No one even paid attention. So then it's Elijah's turn. And he turns to the people of Israel and tells them to come near to him. And he repairs an altar that was there. And he puts the 12 stones back into place, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. Puts them all together, puts the wood on the altar, then puts the bull on the altar, then they pour water on it. This is to show that if the altar, if the offering burns up, it's not some natural phenomenon that happens. It's not something that could be explained by anything else than a miracle. The altar and the offering and everything is soaking wet, dripping. And then Elijah prays. He prays. Verse 36, I will read this. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things in your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized him and brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Elijah prays and fire falls from the sky. It just, I mean, can you imagine? The stones and the altar that he made, it would have been 4 or 5 feet square all around. And a bull, large animal on there, and it's gone, incinerated. Just gone. The power, the majesty, the sheer miracle. And the people turn and rejoice and say, God is God. Yahweh is the Lord. So the next little section is this tie-up. Ahab and Elijah have an interaction, and Elijah says, go. Some scholars say that maybe Ahab hadn't eaten all day because of the events of everything, and maybe nobody had eaten all day. I don't know. But he says, go and eat, because the sound of rain is coming. You wouldn't have eaten. You wouldn't have had a feast if you thought the drought was going to keep going. Elijah says, go, eat the last of what you got. The rains are coming, and the good times are coming back. So Ahab went to eat and drink, and Elijah went back to the mountain And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And then this is where he prays and go back to see the shore and see if there's a cloud. And he goes back over and over and over again. And scholars say he's praying the whole time. Every time the servant comes back, go back and look again. And he's praying and asking God to bring the rains back. And then he sees the clouds starting to fill the sky and the heavens grew black. And in verse 45, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is such an amazing story. Elijah outruns the chariots as he's running with chariots of fire. I don't know. The hand of the Lord just moves him along. Prophets of Baal have been slaughtered. The rains are coming back. God is known to be God in Israel. So what do we do with this? It's a wonderful story. It's worthy of flannel graph. What do we do with it? How are we supposed to take this interaction and apply it to our lives? Well, we're going to ask some of those questions that I started out with. We're first going to look at God. What does this passage tell us about God? What can we learn about this, about God, from this passage? I think the biggest thing to take away is that God is the one true God. That was the purpose of the showdown, was to show that God is the one true God. He dropped fire down from heaven to consume the altar, the offering, and the water, even the dust. God is the one true God. We also see that he was a jealous God. He does this to turn the hearts of his people back to him. They had been following false gods. They had been letting King Ahab move them away from the worship of Yahweh. He's jealous for his people. Now, our minds sometimes trip up on the word jealous when we think about God being a jealous God. We have to think about it, that he rightly deserves our worship and praise because he is the creator. He is the only thing in the universe that deserves our praise and our worship. And so if we give that to anything else, it is the ultimate disrespect and rejection of him. So God is the one true God. He is a jealous God. But he also hears the prayers of his people. Two times Elijah prays, once boldly before all the people. Can you imagine that moment, though? When Elijah is standing there, the prophets of Baal have been jumping up and down and doing everything that they were doing. And Elijah has to boldly pray that God would answer and hope that he answers immediately. He had to trust that God was going to say now. Because it wouldn't look good if he had to start bouncing up and down and praying more fervently. Fire comes down. But then the second time Elijah prays in this passage, he has to pray over and over and over and over again. But he hears the prayers of his people. So what do we learn about man from this passage? There's a couple people that we're going to look at. We're going to look at Elijah. We're not going to pay attention to Ahab. There's not much to learn about him. Learn from him. Elijah, the prophets of Baal, and then the people of Israel. In Elijah, we see a faithful servant of God. We see him boldly confront Ahab and the Israelites and the 450 prophets of Baal. He trusts God that he would represent, he would respond, and he would show that he is God. From the prophets of Baal, we see pagan worshipers. In Romans 1, 22 through 23, I'm going to get one of those little tabs for my Bible here. Romans 1, 22 and 23, this is Paul talking about the problem of humanity. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to this dishonoring of their bodies and among themselves. It goes on and on, and it builds that progression as people reject God and they replace the truth of who he is and the truth of who humans are, it just leads to more and more and more and more sin and depravity. The pagan worshipers worshiped the created rather than the creator. They believed that they could control their God. They believed that if they served him well in the temple, if they mutilated themselves on the side of that mountain, that God, that Baal would respond and that they could control him. But it was just a creature. It was just a thing made by human hands that they had ascribed worship to. I told you we'd talk about the people of Israel. People of Israel, this is, Elijah calls, says that they're limping back and forth between two options. He's not even saying that they're being boldly choosing Baal today and then boldly choosing Yahweh tomorrow. They're limping in between them. There's a sense of, they're not even really sure. They start going towards Baal and, well, but Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, but Baal, they go back and forth and back and forth. They should be following God. He is the God of Israel. It's interesting that they still went back to Baal after 3.5 years of drought. The people of Israel still were willing to see if Baal was going to come through. Because that's clearly in there in the text, that they were, okay, let's see who's God. Let's see who's going to show up. And they were encouraged by this and were excited to see what would happen. The people who were supposed to be faithful to God chose to trust the creation rather than the creator. So we've seen some bigger picture ideas about who God is. We've seen some pictures of people in this passage. But what does it mean for us today? As it relates to God, God is worthy of our worship. Now, we don't often see, I've never seen a Mount Carmel display in my life. You've been to Mount Carmel. Did fire fall from the heavens? Okay. So we see, we know that that doesn't happen the way that it did. Oh, wow.
They had to plant trees there.
Did they?
Because then there was trees in the days of Elijah.
Okay. So, but as we see, no Mount Carmel displays in our lives typically. There's fire not falling from the sky in every day, 2018. But on a different mountain, a couple hundred years after Elijah stood on that mountain, God, the Creator, allowed his Son to take the full wrath and fury of his judgment. And that's the true Mount Carmel.
Amen.
Our God is worthy of our worship. He deserves all praise and worship. Another thing we can understand and or learn from this passage, we said it about Elijah's prayers, is that God hears the prayers of his people. From the first fumbling, weak prayer of the freshly converted believer to the faithful, fervent prayers of a seasoned saint, our God hears the prayers of his people.
Amen.
Luke 18, 1 through 8 shows us Jesus telling the story of the persistent widow who begged the judge for mercy, begged him for justice. And she goes back over and over, and finally he says, to get rid of this woman, I'm going to give her what she wants. And God says, or Jesus says, if an evil judge will answer and come to the defense of that widow, how much more will our God who loves us? The God who did not spare his own son, how much more will he not answer our prayers? From this passage, we can learn about ourselves. We often read a passage like this, and we look at the prophets of Baal, and we demonize them. It's easy to turn them into crazy-looking goofballs, purely evil, and to not realize that the only thing that separates us from them is the grace of God. The grace of God is the only thing that keeps us from being that raving mad. It's nothing inside of us. It's not our goodness. It's not our wisdom. This afternoon, I was flipping through the channels, and I saw a display that was just a tiny bit different, not a whole lot different than the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. This guy was out on this grass field, and somebody threw a piece of leather to him, and everybody in the stands jumped up and down like they were hoping something would happen. And we laugh, because in 2018, we don't build little wooden things and have shrines in our homes and cut ourselves to get those things to bring rain. But we put our faith and our trust and our hope in lots of other things that do exactly what the prophets of Baal were hoping would happen. We put our hope and our trust in things to bring us money, to bring us security and peace, to bring us comfort. It is so easy for us to look at the prophets of Baal and say they're so ridiculous. But for the grace of God, that's us. Every person, every human is capable of every evil thing. And it is only through the Holy Spirit and the grace of God that we don't. We also tend to look at the Israelites and think, how could they abandon God? I mean, over and over and over, through the Old Testament, you see the story of them coming up out of Egypt. Even using when Elijah's praying and he says, "You are the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel." That would have triggered in the minds, almost like flannel graph, it would have triggered in the minds of every Israelite the stories of God bringing his people, redeeming them from slavery, giving them a home that did not belong to them, letting them live in homes that they didn't build. It's easy for us to be hard on the Israelites for waffling back and forth. But any time we give the place of something that is created, if we give that thing God's place in our lives, we're doing exactly the same that they're doing. Again, it's not with shrines and temples, and it's not with sacrifices in the ways that we see here. But it's every bit as deceptive. It's every bit as distracting. It's every bit as evil. And so as we think about the people of Israel, we think about the prophets of Baal and Elijah, we need to see ourselves in that passage. Not as we often like to, which is Elijah, right? We like to think that we're God's man and we're often the people of Israel. So my encouragement for you today, as we head into a week of thanksgiving and of prayer, that we would not head into this week being thankful for those things that we think got us to where we are. That we would be truly thankful for the God who created, the God who answered by fire in 1 Kings, and the God who sent his Son. All of those things are what we should be thankful for. Yes, be thankful for the turkey. Enjoy some football. But don't ever forget that we serve a God who is the only true God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you did not spare your Son. We thank you that you answered Elijah's prayers, both for the fire and the rain. We thank you for the example of the Israelites who looked upon your display of power and turned back to you. Father, we know that you don't quite work the way that you did then, but we also know that you gave us your word, which shows us you're working in the past, and give us the Holy Spirit, which allows us to see that power daily in our own lives. Amen. Father, I pray that as we leave here today, we will be overwhelmed with a sense of worship and praise for you. That we would carry that into our lives, and that everyone we meet would know that we are your people. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great Thanksgiving. We'll see you next week. Thank you.